In James, James was encouraging the brethren back then. He said, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And what a privilege it is to be this side of heaven and to realize that someday the Lord will bring us to our true home, which is in heaven. But this side of heaven, we get to have a few camping trips every now and then because we are on a journey. And we get to spend a brief time together. But then ultimately, it's by, as Dave was sharing this morning in communion, it's by his work and by his doing and by his sacrifices that we'll be brought into our eternal home. And, you know, I think the older I get, the more I realize that now that I'm retired, you know, I have, my career is over, I'm done, and now I'm looking forward to what's in store. It was a year ago that we were preparing to go to Morocco, and I remember that time of just anticipation and what the Lord was going to do. And in Morocco, I got to see a face of poverty that I hadn't seen before. And so even to this day, a year has gone by, but much of what the Lord has taught me has just been kind of reoccurring in my mind as I recognize the great need that exists not only in the world, but in the body of Jesus Christ. And that was the setting for 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We find that in these two chapters in 2 Corinthians, they're a unit. They form a very cohesive teaching on this idea of giving. But the question comes up is why? Why did Paul all of a sudden transition now to this topic we call giving? And the answer is very simple. I mean, it's in the scripture. It's simply that the church in Jerusalem was suffering. And so Paul had a burden to help them. Well, we find out that that was not only Paul's burden, but also a burden the Corinthians had, a burden the churches in Macedonia had. And just for a point of reference, Macedonia is ancient Greece. Ancient Greece was divided into two areas, north and south. Macedon in the north, Achaia, some pronounce it, in the south. Corinth was there toward the southern portion of ancient Greece, now a Roman province, and Macedonia was to the northeast, that area there. So, with that brief introduction, let's pray, and let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Father, we thank you for your word and for the comfort that it brings. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of the scriptures that help us to keep our focus upon that which is reality. And Lord, we know that we live in a temporal world and that someday you will completely take care of the physical realm and you will usher in an eternity, Lord, and we will be able to see things that eye has not seen, neither has the ear heard. And Lord, this side of heaven, we pray that you'd help us to learn and to follow you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, something is ringing. Will someone answer the phone? So, verse 1 begins, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So here Paul begins in this chapter, and what he's going to do is he's going to give us three examples of giving. The first one is going to be these churches in Macedon. The second example is going to be of the Lord Jesus himself as an example of giving. And finally, he's going to relate to us the episode with Titus, another example that we can learn from on what it means to be generous. You know, as I began to prepare for the study some time ago, I find it kind of interesting that, you know, what is conspicuously absent in New Testament teaching about giving is the idea of routine giving. You know, like the tithe of the Old Testament that was meant to be done, systematically, you don't really see that in the New Testament. In fact, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 surround this idea of a great need for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean that God condemns routine giving. It's just interesting to me that there's no specific teaching in the New Testament regarding a weekly or just a perpetual kind of a thing. So for those that want to run with that, you can check that out yourself. But so here we see the background of this giving episode in their lives is to be available to minister to these Jewish saints. So the first thing that we notice in this section, Paul says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God. So these Macedonians, deep within their heart, had a willingness to give. But Paul attributes that to the grace of God. He saw the grace of God at work in their lives and says, Corinthians, I want to let you know how the grace of God is manifesting itself in the lives of Macedonian believers. Now, if you flip to the end of chapter 9, last verse of chapter 9, you'll see the same kind of thing occur, only this time it has to do with the Jewish suffering believers in Jerusalem. And 2 Corinthians 9:14 says, while they also, that's these suffering Jews, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And so, you know, sometimes when you think of the term Jews in a New Testament context, automatically you think of these Pharisees and Sadducees and Sanhedrin and Essenes and all these legalistic combination of legalism and so on and so forth. But, you know, the first 20 to 30 years of the church was all Jewish. And here we see Jewish people in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, but in love with the body of Christ and recognizing within the Gentile community, here specifically Corinth, the grace of God at work in their lives. And we also know that that they were suffering tremendously in Jerusalem, not only because of the Romans, but because of their own brethren. You know, the Jewish leadership was diametrically opposed to these people who became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were suffering tremendously. Now, the churches of Macedonia, just for logistic reasons, three that we know of in the scripture was Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And so these are churches that were being used by Paul as examples of giving. And verse 2 simply says that, you know, because of their joy in heaven and their lack of material things, they saw this balance of being able to recognize that which was truly important and that which wasn't important. Oftentimes when we think of joy and happiness, you know, sports, your team wins, joy, happiness, high fives. And yet when your team loses, you know, sadness. But see, this kind of joy that Paul is talking about is not based on experiences here and now. It's based on a future hope. It's an eyesight and a vision that sees beyond this world. You know, many people in the world today are physically capable of seeing. Their vision is 20/20, but spiritually speaking, they can't see past the nose on the end of their spiritual face because they're blind. And here, these believers are described as having a joy that goes beyond their mere existence in this life to a hope in heaven that caused them to have great joy in the Lord, but also a deep concern for others. Secular history bears this out. If you remember the story of Alexander the Great, his old stomping grounds was Macedon. And so he sweeps through Greece, consolidates Greece, and then within 10 years goes on to take out Persia and most of the civilized world at that time. Well, several hundred years later, Rome gets in charge. And what Rome did in the area of Macedon is they literally taxed it to death. And so we know from secular history the kind of poverty that these churches were suffering, you know, you and I could not even identify with today. It was so drastic. But yet, Paul tells us that out of that horrible situation, deep within their hearts was this idea of wanting to be liberal with what little they had. I like the J.B. Phillips translation. This is what Paul says the translation that we call J.B. Phillips. I can guarantee that they were willing to give to the limit of their own means, yes, and beyond their means, without the slightest urging from me or anyone else. In fact, they simply begged us to accept their gifts and so let them share the honors of supporting their brothers in Christ. Nor was their gift, as I must confess, as I had expected, a mere cash payment. Instead, they made a complete dedication of themselves, first to the Lord, then to us, as God's appointed ministers. And so here we see this incredible work of God's. This is why Paul could say, I see the grace of God at work in their lives. Because they were giving out of a state of utter poverty, and they were giving in such a way that it was way beyond a monetary donation. It says that they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so these Macedonian believers had got to that point in their lives where they recognized that giving themselves to the Lord meant listening to sound doctrine. So when Paul says they gave themselves to us, it wasn't like, you know, taking yourself and wrapping yourself up with a bow and a ribbon and presenting it to somebody. Here you go, Dave, this is your birthday present, it's me. And Dave might not like that birthday present. That's not the picture here. The picture here is that Paul is saying is that they accepted what these apostles were teaching about the will of God. They gave themselves to the... So you could say it this way. They gave themselves to the Lord and the true teaching about the truth of the gospel. They dedicated their lives to that. And then Paul would even make a comment that this was beyond my expectations. I really didn't even expect that they would be so wanting to give of themselves, that first to the Lord and then to us. It was beyond what I normally would expect from people. You know, we talk about in the last days here that this idea of truth and in the days of Paul, he wrote to his buddy Timothy, and he gave this encouragement regarding maintaining this teaching. He said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. And so here, that's what Paul was doing. He was fulfilling his ministry, teaching the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about mankind, the truth about Israel, the truth about the Greek world. And as a result, these Macedonians responded. And then in verse 6, Paul says, you know, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you a friend just to help. And so often, we need friends in terms of helping each other. You know, like a man and a woman, a helpmate. So it is in the body of Jesus Christ. So Paul's expectation was that he recognized that there was a desire within the heart of the Corinthians to participate in this giving, but his desire was to send somebody who could come alongside and help, and that was Titus. And so here we see in this first section a great example of what Paul is talking about here. These Macedonian believers, in spite of their poverty, were begging to be involved. You know, think about that in the church today. How does it work today? Is it the heart of the saints and the believers begging to participate? Or is it typically the leadership begging for money? And I would submit to you, it's the second. But yet here in this case, we see these Macedonian churches begging to be involved in a work for the Lord Jesus Christ because they recognize the need. And that's why Paul could say, I see the grace of God at work in their lives. So literally, you know, Paul's expressed hope was that the Corinthians would capture that example and that they would allow God's grace to influence their hearts in completing the work that they had started about a year ago. We know from 1 Corinthians that this wasn't the first time Paul had mentioned this idea of an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. The second example then starts at verse 7. And this example captures the example given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, "But as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." You know, to abound in something means to be, you know, full of it, to be overflowing, to be, you know, absorbed in an undertaking. And so literally what Paul is saying is here, just as you abound in faith. Well, how does that happen? Well, the Bible says that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It says that we have need of nothing, that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. When a child is born, and I've watched five of them, when a child is born, they come into this world complete. You know, five fingers on each hand, five toes on each foot, you know, one head, couple ears. And the idea is they're fully equipped. They have everything they need. They simply need to grow. When you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given you His Spirit and everything you need to grow in the Christian life. It just simply needs to be developed. And so Paul is literally saying here, just as you abound in the blessings of the gospel, so abound in its responsibilities. And he's not talking about a works salvation here. He's just simply saying that as you've received blessings from the Lord, so you should be a channel. The other day I was driving down the road and I took a wrong turn and I saw a sign that said dead end. I immediately knew that I should turn around again because this was a dead end street. And I thought about that in reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the heart of the believer. But He doesn't want to find a dead-end street. He wants to work through us into the lives of others. And so the Holy Spirit wants to find within us an avenue to which we can be used because truly we have nothing in and of ourselves to offer anybody. A true servant of God can only be a vessel or a conduit through which the Holy Spirit can use. And so Paul is saying again, as you abound in the blessings of the gospel, so take the time to recognize its responsibilities that you are to be a conduit. It isn't just stopping with your life and then grabbing a rocking chair and going into the mountains and getting a little corncob pipe and watching the world go by. It's about being involved in what the Lord is doing and the grace of God, especially in these last days. Verse 8 says, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your own love also. I like one modern translation. It says this, I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing how genuine your love is by comparing it to the eagerness of the other churches. So a little healthy competition. Not to destroy each other, but to reveal what was truly in their heart. You know, the Apostle John taught the same concept. In 1 John 3:17 and 18, it says this, but whoever has the world's goods, and he's speaking to believers, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, answer, it doesn't. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. Now, does that mean you can't tell somebody you love them? Let us not love in word or speech. No, it's not saying that. It's saying that when you say you love somebody, it should be followed up with acts of kindness and goodness. And so that's what Paul is saying is here. Your gospel is a great blessing to you. Allow that gospel to work itself out in your lives as you take its responsibilities seriously. You know, Paul would say in Ephesians that we've been born again, or we've been saved by faith through grace. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God has prepared things for us to do that glorify him. They don't save us, but they are deeds that he has prepared before the foundation of the world that we should walk in them. Now, let's think about this idea of motivation. Motivation in giving is very important to Paul. So let me ask this. If I demand that you give, if I command that you give, what do we call that? Do we call that giving? No, we have a tame name for it. It's called taxation. I give a lot of money to the government. But do I do it willingly and with this? No, I do it because I don't want to go to jail. I've been involved in prison ministry. I don't want to start one from the inside out. So I am commanded by the government to give, and therefore I give. Now, another aspect of giving is this. Let's say that I give to get. Well, we have a term for that, too. It's called a bribe. I find it fascinating in the area of giving that you and I are complete in Christ. We are complete in him. The Bible teaches that. And so we give not to get, but we give because it's a reflection of the character of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And so Paul is indicating here that, you know, we can give by the right motive. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. But how does it occur? The fuel is the grace of God. You see, this is what Paul told Titus. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Here, a clear indication of the person of Jesus Christ. John said that the law was revealed through Moses, but grace and truth were revealed through Christ. Paul goes on to say to Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then he says this, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. The grace of God saves us, but it also instructs us. When we're instructed by the grace of God, and you willingly yield and submit to that, what do other people around you see? They see the grace of God. And that's why Paul could say, brethren, I want to make known to you the grace of God in these Macedonian churches. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And here is the epitome of this example of the Lord Jesus. See, the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, in eternity past, Jesus lived in heaven. He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the Holy One, the Exalted One, and he reigned in eternity. And he knew the creation he had made. And so laying aside a heavenly realm that you and I can't even fathom, we can't even begin to fathom what heaven is like. That's where Jesus was. And he lived in ivory palaces, and he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so he left that realm of utter wealth to become a man, to become poor like you and I. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so Jesus laid aside his heavenly wealth and took upon himself earthly poverty. Now, one question comes up is, did he lay aside his deity? No, he did not. He remained fully God and fully man. One of the greatest illustrations of this, when Paul said to Timothy, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And Paul said that there is one mediator between God and man. See, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator, or one God, between God and man, or one man. Well, was he God or was he man? Yes. Between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's always interesting to me when I think about those 3 years that the disciples were with Jesus. They followed him. They were disciples. They learned from him. They saw what he did. They heard what he said. And it built within their hearts this great expectation. You know, the death of the Roman world, the establishment of Christianity, the millennial kingdom, reigning with Jesus in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital of the world, Israel, its superpower. All the Gentiles of the world groveling, you know, in sight of the Jewish nation. And then in that one moment, all those hopes were dashed as they watched their Lord and their master and their leader being put to death by the Romans under the direct supervision of Jewish leaders. And what a disappointment that would have been. Yet Jesus laid aside heaven's glory, took upon himself human flesh, that you and I might become rich. And when you look at that equation, it's astounding that we would be able to take on his likeness. So Paul is saying, you know, the gifts that we give are relatively small in comparison to what Jesus did for us, that through his poverty, you might become rich. You know, there is, in Ephesians, it talks about the riches of God, and it says, Paul says, that God would make known to you the manifold wisdom and his unfathomable riches. You know, the interesting thing is when you think about riches, take a guy like Bill Gates, for example, this billionaire guy plus. And I saw a calculation the other day that if you were to take Bill Gates' wealth and convert it to $1 bills and then stack them upon each other, it would reach something like to the moon and back, or some ridiculous. But the point is, it's fathomable. You can still comprehend it. But see, the riches that we have in Christ are incalculable. They're unfathomable. And so Jesus became poor that you and I might become rich beyond our wildest imagination. Is it worldly things? Well, no, it's not. It's spiritual things. Verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So a year ago, the Corinthians had the desire and the recognition of what was going on in Jerusalem to complete a gracious work of giving. Verse 11, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness and desire to do it, so there may be also the completion of it by your own ability. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So Paul said, you know, you've recognized this need for a long time. Now it's time to complete it. I remember getting ready for Morocco a year ago and getting things ready. And one of the things Joey had told me about was some Leathermen. So I got some Leatherman things to give to Willie so that he could hand them out as kind of attaboys for the construction workers there. But I remember the day when, in fact, we were just talking about when we left, you know, some really early in the morning, and Jim had everything laid out and Joey took us to the airport. But all of a sudden, the reality of I'm going to get on a plane and go across the Atlantic Ocean to a country called Morocco. And Paul is saying, look, but we had been having meetings and preparations for how long, Jim? About a year? So here Paul is saying, look, it's tea time. It's time to make good on what the Lord has inspired in your heart. And he's saying this. It's not the size of your gift. I don't care how much you have. What I care about is the size of your heart. How big is your heart? And are you willing to not only say it, but are you willing to follow through with what you've said? And then Paul said, you to give according to your ability. And he lays out kind of an interesting principle here. He says, you know, when you minister to them, guess what's going to happen? You might find yourself in the same situation, and they may need to minister to you. You know, some people find it very easy to give. Some are very generous. Some people actually find it difficult to receive. And Paul is saying here, there's coming a time when you will have to learn how to receive the grace of God from somebody else. You know, sometimes one of the most gracious things you can do in living in the body of Christ is learn how to receive something from somebody else in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to give me some money after the service, I'd be happy to accept that. There's an interesting story in Acts 16. It's about Lydia. You're all familiar with that. The first convert in Europe. Paul and company travel. They've been traipsing across Asia Minor and get a Macedonian vision. And you know the story. They travel across the sea, get seasick. Right, Sherry? Get seasick. And kind of, she can identify with that. And so they get there. They meet a woman. And she deals with purple things. You know, she must have been a Viking fan because that's their colors, purple and gold. So they meet Lydia. And the Bible says that Lydia listened to what Paul was saying. And it made sense to her. Wow, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus Christ. You're a messenger. You're telling me the truth. Done deal. Where do I get baptized? So they got baptized that day. And then, a very obscure verse, it says this. It sounds like this team was going to move on, you know. And it says that Lydia came and said, why don't you spend the night in my household? We have plenty of rooms. We have a few blankets. And, oh, no, we wouldn't want to put you out. And this is what the scripture says. But she prevailed upon them. You see, sometimes when you give, sometimes you just don't want to take no for an answer. You know, stick it in their pocket, whatever it takes. But sometimes learning to give and learning to receive really is, as Jesus would say, you know, it's more blessed to give than receive. But at the same time, we know that in our own lives, we're going to come to that point where we need help from somebody. And the question is, are you going to be willing to accept that in the grace of God? Paul then closed out that little exhortation there with, you know, that quote from the Old Testament, he who, so on and so forth. That is actually from Exodus 16. It's the story of the manna, where the manna came down, and those who gathered a whole bunch didn't have too much. And those that were a little bit on the lazy side and only gathered a little, it says they lacked nothing. And so Paul is using this Old Testament example to literally say that God gave according to the need. He gave manna according to what the children of Israel needed. I couldn't help but think about the bread of life, that God gave his son according to our need. Our need was desperate. Our need was without, you can't even classify how horrible our need was for the blood of, for the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And then verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. Now this is the third and final example that Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Follow these examples, these Macedonian churches, the Lord Jesus himself. But now let's think about Titus. Is he a good example or a bad example? Verse 17, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, has gone to you of his own accord. There is something about sincerity that seems to kindle sincerity in other people's lives. You know, fire kindles fire. Sincerity kindles sincerity. What's the opposite of sincerity? Well, it's hypocrisy. It's saying one thing and doing something else. In Galatians 2:6, Paul gives a little synopsis of what happened in Acts 15 at what is called the Jerusalem Council. And you remember the story. There was a big whoop-de-do about Jewish customs, about sacrifices, and really what do we carry into this thing called Christianity in terms of religious observances in the law? And so they felt that it was important to meet together and have a discussion about what the church should be committed to and what it shouldn't be committed to. So in Galatians 2:6, let me read to you what Paul says about that event that happened years earlier. He's just now recalling that event, but he's going to bring to light this idea of observing the grace of God in other people's lives and bring to light this idea of having an earnestness, a sincere desire. You know, when somebody has a sincere desire and then you ask them, you know, this morning I was printing out my notes on the computer and I had started some coffee and I yelled, well, I didn't yell, I appealed to Jane, hey, can you bring me the coffee, a cup of that coffee? And she was halfway there with coffee in hand. She already knew, you know, my desire, and so she was wanting to fulfill that. And so listen to these words, because it's the same idea here. Paul is going to be asked to do something that was in his heart a whole bunch before this. Verse 6 of chapter 2. But those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So Paul said, look, I went to Jerusalem. I shared with them the gospel I had been preaching, the message I had received from the Lord Jesus for 3 years in the Arabian desert. And they said, right on, Paul. And then verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us one thing, remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so here Titus, eager to serve, and before Paul can even finish his sentence, Titus has his bags packed, willing to help. You see, that's the grace of God at work in people's lives. And the last section of this chapter is a little bit on the logistics side. Verse 18. We have sent along with him, The brother whose fame in these things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. This guy was so famous that Paul decided not even to put his name in here. So we don't know who it is. But I can tell you, volumes have been written on speculation on who this was. Oh, it was Epaphroditus, it was so-and-so. The fact of the matter is, we don't know. Verse 19. And not only this, but he also has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration for this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul wanted to be very careful with these finances, that they got where they were supposed to get, and they did what they were supposed to do, and it all glorified the Lord. Didn't want things to be siphoned off or underhanded. Verse 22, we have sent them, our brother, with whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and the reason for our boasting about you. So this little logistic thing here, Paul says, look, here's the deal. Titus is going to come to you, and he's kind of my representative, and he's going to take care of the things that I've told him to take care of, and he's going to have two brothers with him. You know, we don't know who their names are. Paul did. They did. They got there, and Paul said, look, when they get there, we've been kind of boasting to these guys about your readiness of mind, so don't let us down. You know, be ready to go. And so Paul finishes this section with that little logistic note, but ultimately where it stops is this idea that Paul is saying, look, let the expression of your love for these Jewish people, these Jewish believers, let that expression be diligent to have it ready, be ready to pull the trigger, but let that truly be an expression of your love for Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all about. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter, and we thank you for your grace. And Lord, we thank you for how your grace works from person to person. And Lord, we thank you that oftentimes we have to repent from boastfulness and from pride. Lord, even from things where we think that we have something to say, yet we know that it's your grace that does these things. And so we give you the glory that you so rightfully deserve. So Lord, with that, we just commit to you our own lives. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to learn from these examples written 2,000 years ago. Examples of sincerity on these churches in Macedonia, example of the Lord Jesus, and even Titus, his willingness. And Lord, that we would find within our hearts a willingness to serve and to give according to your grace and in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may stand.